Well, this morning it is Palm Sunday and the triumphal entry of Jesus into the city of Jerusalem. Really the final trip for him. This final week as he spends time teaching and also letting them know what's in store for him, even though many, if not all, don't really realize what it's going to take and really what are the penalty of sin is going to cost him. We don't realize that. And this morning, we're going to be in Luke 22, as we're looking at the latter part of the week called Passion Week. And so I'll be in Luke chapter 22 in areas of between 39 and 46 is where we'll be at. And it'll be looking at a garden. And we're talking about the Garden of Gethsemane is where we're going to be. And I was thinking about gardens. And we think if we want to take a walk in a garden, we think of it probably a quiet place, a pleasant place to be. Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the day in a garden. Because of man's sin, death came into the garden. I remember getting a phone call on a Sunday morning, very early on a Sunday morning, from my mother-in-law to tell me that my father-in-law had just passed away, and as a matter of fact, he's still laying out in his garden as she was talking to me on the phone, of all places for him to go. And we look at agony that takes place in a garden. And the Garden of Gethsemane, we've got a picture, I think, up here of the Garden of Gethsemane. And I don't know much about it. So I have to rely on sources outside of myself to talk about the Garden of Gethsemane and even really this passage, whether it's scholars like Leonard Ravenhill or Bill or Dick, these guys that have been to these different places. And that's what I rely upon. The garden itself is located on the east side of the city of Jerusalem. It's down near the Kidron Valley. It's just a little bit up from the Mount of Olives. There's a small grove of olive trees there, and some of the trees there are quite old. And from what I gather, talking with other ones that have been there, that it's actually a very small place, that the actual garden that's there, and whether that's the actual garden where Jesus is, we don't know for sure. But if it isn't, it's a good representation of, or it's near there, but it's not any bigger than probably this room. In fact, if you were just to go just a little bit outside of that area, in fact, you can see the wall behind it, there's the hustle and bustle of the city. And it appears that it's a beautiful place, that it's a pleasant place to be, even though very close by is the hustle of the city. Near there, there's a church that's been built, and it's called the Church of All Nations. And the Church of All Nations is commemorates the Lord's final night when he prayed so fervently, and he was in such agony that his sweat were like drops of blood. The word Gethsemane actually means oil press or olive press. And in Jesus' day, it would refer to really a large stone that would be sat on top of bags of olives and it would press out the oil that was in it. And in the same way, when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, the weight and the burden that was upon him was so great that it was squeezed out. And squeezed out his own blood, if we want to say. That he so heavily pressed, which is why he prayed, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me." And it's in this scene that we see here, and it's in this scene that where we are in our text today. And the portions of this event, they're recorded in all four of the Gospels. And if you take your Bibles and turn with me to that, in Luke chapter 22, and you know, I give credit again to those that have more background in it than I do. I rely on like Brian Hughes from Grace Bible in Bozeman because, I mean, he really did a great job looking into this area. And there's really no way I can press out all the truths that we're going to find here in this passage. So let's go here. Verse 39 of Luke 22. And he came out and proceeded as he was his custom to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. When he arrived at the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. When he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow, and said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Father, may you really bring to light all that's contained in this passage of us. Hearing these words, we realize it's very late on Thursday night. It might even be past midnight. Earlier that evening, Jesus, he'd celebrated the Passover with his disciples. In the book of Matthew, and again, I'll be referring in references from all four of those Gospels, in Matthew 26:30, we're told there that the end of that celebration, that Passover, that they sang a song and they left Jerusalem and they crossed over the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives. And as they're going, Jesus, he tells the 11 disciples there that all of them would forsake him that night. And he knew what was coming, but they didn't. And during this final week, he's been trying really to prepare them for what was coming. But there's no way for them to really know. And throughout that entire time, they're insistent that they would never forsake him. Which brings us to this text that's before us today. That Jesus took his men to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he told them in John 18:2 that, and it was a place that Jesus often met with his disciples there. And that's why Judas knew where to find him later on. The disciples, they might have assumed that Jesus was taking them there just to get away from all the crowds and the bustles, just to get to a quiet place, and because it's Passover week. But Jesus had more in mind than just that. So he takes them there to pray, and while he's prayed in preparation for what would be really the most difficult time of his life, in fact, the most difficult time of all of his existence, he knew that in just a few short hours, he would be nailed to a cross, and he would become sin for us. You know, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The Lamb of God, that perfect Lamb of God that was slain for the world. And what he dreaded most wasn't really the beating that he was going to take. It wasn't the punching that he was going to endure. It's not even the scourging, not even the crucifixion. What he dreaded most was that he was going to be separated from his Father as his Father's wrath is poured out upon him. His holy wrath poured out against sin onto Jesus. And that's what's weighing upon Jesus as he leads these men into the Garden of Gethsemane for a time of prayer. And he came out and proceeded, as it was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. You know, Jesus, he takes all the 11 disciples with him to the, you know, from the upper room to the Kidron Valley to the Gethsemane. And Judas here, by this time, Judas, he's already gone. He's left while the group was still gathered in that upper room. And we find here Jesus, he's dismissed Judas. And he's dismissed him really from his presence for all eternity. Judas has hardened his heart. He's made his choice. He would face his consequences. But the 11 disciples here, they're the true disciples, the true believers. Judas never was. And so Jesus, he made that clear, and we see that in John 6. 70, when he says, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" And John, in that book of John, he adds like a little editorial comment, and he says, "Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot." Judas never really understood what Jesus was going to do for him. He never surrendered his heart and his life to Jesus Christ. He followed Jesus, and he followed Jesus for what he could get out of Jesus, what he could get for himself. And he was convinced that Jesus was the Messiah who would bring in the kingdom, and Judas wanted to be one of the guys on the inside of that. And that's why he followed Jesus for so long. But when it became apparent or obvious to Judas that Jesus wasn't going to establish the kingdom at that time, Judas decided to get what he could get for Jesus. He sold him out. And so he arranged the betrayal with the chief priest, and he knew right where to find Jesus on this night after Passover. He takes his men, the 11, and he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. And according to the other Gospels, he's instructed them to wait for him at a certain spot, and then Jesus takes Peter, John, and James with him to pray. And Luke, the book here, it condenses things for us. And if you're familiar with the other Gospels, then you're aware of the fact that Jesus had this unique relationship with Peter, James, and John. And it's not that he loved Peter, James, and John more than the other guys. They just happen to have a unique role, and I would believe that Jesus had a unique role that each one of these men would play in the future. And so therefore, Jesus spends more time preparing these men than he spent with the other disciples. For example, in Mark 9, we've got recorded there for us, we got the transfiguration that takes place. And on that occasion, he takes Peter, James, and John to witness that particular event. In Mark 5, where we have the raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead, and again we see here that Jesus, he takes Peter, James, and John with them on that occasion. And so it wasn't uncommon for Jesus to pull these men into a situation that he knew was going to be part and he wanted them to experience. And that's what's taking place in this particular occasion. That Jesus brought all the disciples with him to the garden, but then he took Peter, James, and John to where he was going to pray. And when he arrived, verse 40, at the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." Now, we don't know if Jesus prayed that you not enter into temptation to all of the 11 disciples, or was it just to Peter, James, and John? We don't know. It's possible that he said it to the whole group before he takes Peter, James, and John on ahead, and then he says it again. But we need to remember earlier that evening that's recorded for us in Matthew 26, 31, that Jesus told the entire group that they would all fall away. Told them, I will strike the shepherd of the sheep and the flock will scatter. They're all going to forsake him on this night. And so Jesus, he's encouraging them, and he's encouraging them to pray for strength, to pray for courage, to power to resist temptation, not to give in to fear and flee. However, if you were to read the book, and I encourage you to do so, you would know the story. We're told in Matthew and Mark that after Jesus prayed, he returned to Peter, James, and John, and what's he find them doing? They're asleep. They didn't pray. But Jesus did pray, and we're told what he prayed in the next couple verses. Verse 41. And he, Jesus, withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray. You know, the common posture of praying back then would have been to raise your hands and look up into the heavens. But Jesus is in such agony, we find him, he's fallen on his knees, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Jesus here, he's in anguish because he knew it wouldn't be long until he would experience the full cup of God's holy wrath against sin. Jesus had never experienced God the Father's holy wrath. There's never been any breach or break in their relationship between the Father and the Son because Jesus had never sinned. So what Jesus is about to go through, it's something that he never had to face and he'll never have to face again. You know, brother, sister, church, we can't relate to how awful this was for Jesus to and what he's anticipating to take place because we are sinners. We don't know what it's like to have perfect harmony with the Father. We don't know what it's like to have perfect, unbroken fellowship. But that's all that Jesus ever knew. And what he's about to experience is something that's totally foreign to the eternal Godhead. And there's no way that I can even put into words how horrific that experience would be both for the Father and the Son. And that's why Jesus prayed here for the Father, remove this cup from me. Years ago, up at Priest Lake, we had a men's Bible study, and it was a breakfast Sunday or a Saturday, and I'm in the kitchen cooking breakfast, and one of the other guys comes in, and he gives me a cup, and he goes, drink this. And it looked like orange juice to me. And I think it was orange juice at one time. So I drink the cup, and it's like, and it was so bad. It had gone bad, and I thought, are you trying to kill me? The stuff was awful. Throughout the Old Testament, you know, in the book of Isaiah and 51 and Jeremiah 25 and Lamentations 4, Ezekiel 23 and Habakkuk 2, the cup, it's often symbolized as the divine wrath against sin. In Isaiah 57:17, it refers, you have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger. And in Jeremiah 25:15, the Lord God refers to this, the cup of wine of wrath from my hand. And that's why Jesus, he uses the wording here in verse 42 that he'd rather do anything than drink the cup of his Father's wrath. He'd never disobeyed the Father or he's never displeased the Father, but he's facing a time when he knew there's no sin that he would become sin for us. And when he became sin for us, he would drink the cup of the Father's wrath. And that's what he's referring to in this verse. He's basically saying, Father, if there's any other way that we can accomplish the redemption, any other way, can we do it a different way? You know, but he knew there's no other way, which is why he said, not my will, but your will be done. Jesus was never a rebel. I remember hearing somebody says, well, he was a rebel. Or they make these claims that Jesus was a rebel. He was never a rebel. He was never rebellious. Rebellion's a sin. Philippians 2:8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And when Jesus said, not my will, but yours be done, he wasn't implying that the Father's forcing him to do something that he wasn't already willing to do. He's simply expressing the fact that in his role, in that role of the incarnate Son, that he's submitting to the Father's will, even though he agonized over the fact that he and the Father would experience such horror when he would drink really in that full cup of God's righteous wrath. Verse 43, now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And Luke here, we find here in Luke, that's the only time we, in the only gospel that refers to this, that gives us this fact, that Jesus, he's so drained, he's so sapped of his energy, he's already endured that an angel appears to him from heaven to strengthen him. And the next verse tells us why. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. Luke tells us here that he's in agony. His sweat becoming like great drops of blood. And Luke here, he's, if you recall, he's the doctor of the bunch. And he may be suggesting here a condition called hematidrosis, which is where your blood is infused with your perspiration. It happens if the extreme anguish. Sometimes you see even weightlifters or somebody under extreme strain or pressure, you know, blood vessels burst and break, and the blood gets mingled in with the sweat. You know, Mark 14:33 describes Jesus as being troubled and distressed. And Jesus knew he was going to be facing God's holy wrath against sin. And it's no wonder here, according to Mark, that his soul, it's deeply grieved. And it tells us that it's deeply grieved to the point of death. His sorrow is so intense that it's got the potential of causing his death right then and there. Do you ever think about that? The intensity of the Lord's sorrow to the point that it would kill him right there on the spot. And we put that scene in your mind, and when you think about it, does it rattle you? You know? The church, we don't want to pass over the agony of what's taking place. You know, oftentimes we think about, we ponder about Jesus hanging on the cross, and we go into those kind of details, as we should. But here we see a foretaste of that same agony that Jesus is suffering, that's going to suffer on the cross right here. That Jesus, he detested the thought of being out of fellowship and harmony with his Father. Because that's all he'd ever known all his life for an all eternity past. But now he's faced with the indescribable agony of drinking the Father's cup of holy wrath. Now, if you or I were to do that, it wouldn't be unnatural. It wouldn't be an unnatural experience for us. Why? Because we're sinners who deserve that wrath. But Jesus, he's so pure. He's so perfect. He's so holy. He's so flawless that the thought of him facing his Father's wrath is an oxymoron. It's a complete contradiction. And that's why you see this severe, profound struggle that's coming out in his prayers and the blood coming out of his body. Coming out of his body before he's even been pierced. When he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. This here is actually the third time that Jesus came and he found the disciples sleeping. And as I mentioned earlier, Luke, he condenses this part of the story. But we know from the book of Matthew and Mark that Jesus, he's prayed this prayer in verse 42 three times. And three times he returns and he finds the disciples sleeping. And after the first time, he says to Peter in Mark 14:37, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not keep watch 1 hour? And remember, Peter is the first one to say that he would never forsake Jesus. He'd never deny the Lord, which is probably why the Lord addresses this question to Peter. Jesus had simply asked him and the others to watch and pray, but they failed to even do that for 1 hour. They fell asleep. And the verse tells us here that they were sleeping from sorrow. In other words, they're so exhausted from their sorrow, they couldn't keep their eyes open. And it's an interesting statement, really, because it seems that prior to this time, they were completely oblivious to anything that was going on around them that was coming down the pike from Jesus. And maybe Jesus' words about his death and his and them forsaking him, they're finally starting to sink into him. And it seems at this point, this emotional strain that's happening, it's starting to wear on the disciples. And they were sleeping from sorrow. Have you ever been like that? Have you ever been so emotionally spent that you couldn't stay awake? Usually, when I'm emotionally spent and when I'm emotionally distressed, I can't sleep. You know, I lie awake and think about it, and I stress about it and think about it some more, and I worry long enough, and then eventually I might pray about it. You know, don't tell me you don't do that, right? You know, oh, I might as well pray about it, right? You know, we're all the same. My point is that my usual response to mental distress is really I can't sleep. I'm awake. But there have been a few times in my life where I was so emotionally spent that it was hard for me to stay awake, and sleep was easy. And that seems to be what's happening here in our story. As the disciples, they're so emotionally wiped out that they just fell sound asleep when they should have been watching and praying. So in Mark 14:38, it tells us here that Jesus said to them, "Keep watching and praying that you may not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak." And Jesus acknowledges here that there's a part of them that wanted to watch and a part of them that wanted to pray, but the flesh, their body, was winning out over their inner desire to watch and pray. When Jesus uses the word flesh here in that sentence, don't take it to mean a sinful nature. That's not what he's talking about. Sometimes that word flesh is used in Scripture, but is used that way to describe sin. But here in the context of what we're reading, it doesn't fit the story. Jesus is merely referring to the weakness that comes from our human frailty. You know, the NIV translates the word flesh, uses the word body. You know, our bodies, they get tired, they get hungry, they get thirsty, they get worn out. And these things are not wrong in and of themselves, but when we get tired and hungry and thirsty and worn out, it can lead us to do things that are wrong. You know, sometimes we get tired and worn out, and how we respond to somebody else is just a snap at them. You know, to yell at someone, kick the dog, whatever it is. And it's wrong, it's sinful. It's not sinful to get tired, but it's sinful to lash out at people when we are tired. And sometimes we get hungry. And it's not, obviously it's not a sin to be hungry, but sometimes we get so hungry, we get irritable, we get grouchy, we get hangry, you know. And have you ever been so hungry that you've demanded to have your own way until you got fed? You know, that's when it becomes wrong. It isn't sinful to get hungry. It's sinful to be rude and to be ill-mannered in that. That's another way that our weakness of our bodies can cause us to lead to sin if we're not careful. And that's what Jesus is referring to here. Inwardly, the disciples wanted to watch and pray, but the weakness of their bodies led them to give in to the desires for sleep instead of prayerfully supporting Jesus. And according to Matthew and Mark, it didn't just happen the first time. Jesus went off to pray. It happened a second time too. The weakness of their bodies won out. They didn't exercise the spiritual strength to overcome really the frailties and infirmities of their bodies. They fell asleep. And Jesus was alone in his struggle. And it seems what he wanted, what he longed for, was the support and their prayers. But he didn't get it from his men. And it's a sad scene. You know, the one, Jesus, the one who's given and given and given throughout his life of ministry, didn't have anyone to give him the support and prayer that he longed for in his greatest hour of agony. Have you ever been so burdened about something that you can't think of any new way to pray about it? You know, you find yourself praying the same thing over and over and over again. And multiply that burden 1,000 times, and that's what you get with Jesus, what he was going through in that garden. He's so burdened, he's so weighed down that according to Matthew and Mark, he just kept praying the same prayer over and over again. It's not vain repetition. His words are being spoken through a broken heart. He said it, and he said it, and he said it again. And when you think about this story, Jesus experienced what you and I often experience, and it's really that dreadful silence of heaven. You know, we don't have a reassuring voice that comes down from heaven. We don't have a dove that comes down and lights on us. It's just total silence. And Jesus must walk through what is before him. You know, for us, church, it's often the same way for us. We cry out to God in our pain, and there's no voice, there's no dove, and we must face whatever it is that we're walking through. However, the Lord walks with us through it. And by contrast here, Jesus was alone. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation." And here we know that the disciples didn't have much time to get up and pray, because while they're still speaking, Judas shows up. And while he was still speaking, behold, a crowd came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them, and he approached Jesus to kiss him. And not only did Jesus have to face the agony of the cross alone, he also has to face really all the venom of the unjust leaders and the sinful soldiers when he's betrayed by someone who he had given so much. Church, it's important that we understand that there's this sense in which Judas was actually a friend. Psalm 41:9 tells us that even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. That last phrase there, he lifted his heel against me. He kicked me while I was down. And that's what Judas did to Jesus. Jesus is in such agony that sweat's dropping from his head like it's drops of blood. And Judas came up to him and he betrays him with a kiss. He kicks Jesus while he's down. And that's what he did. But you know what? Jesus knew it was coming. He knew it was time for everything to begin to move towards the cross. That perfect, matchless, flawless, generous, magnanimous Son of God's about to be turned over to a religious, civil leaders. They have absolutely no conscience regarding legality of what they do. He's about to be turned over to brutal soldiers. They're going to show no mercy. They're going to be cruel, barbaric in their treatment of Jesus. He's about to experience what no man has ever or will ever experience, because he's about to drink the full cup of the wrath of God in only a few short hours. And he knows it's coming. And it's no wonder that the writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus understands and he cares. He's been through more hurt and he's been through more heartache than you and I will ever experience in our life. And he was a man. We can't forget that. Yes, he was God, but he's fully and truly human. He experienced heartache. He experienced grief. He experienced brokenheartedness beyond any description that I can make this morning. And that's why the writer of Hebrews reminds us that Jesus knows what it's like. He understands and he cares. If you want to turn with me, I'm in Hebrews chapter 2. As I'm winding down here, 2:18 tells us, "For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And if you jump on over to chapter 4, and just like that verse 18 there, maybe it's been a while since you've seen that verse. Maybe it's the first time. That Jesus can help you when you're tempted. He suffered and he was tempted. He knows what it's like to be heartbroken. He knows what it's like to be in mental agony. He knows what it's like to feel like you've been stretched beyond measure. And he can help you to turn to him. In chapter 4 there, verses 14 and 15 of Hebrews. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things, we are yet without sin. Now, this verse could be kind of hard to understand because it's a double negative. It seems kind of awkward in that, you know, especially in that Greek. In the English, we don't necessarily talk like that. We do have a high priest that can sympathize. He knows, he understands, he can relate what you're going through in this life. He's walked through it. And whatever you're going through, you go through it with Jesus. And so we turn to him for grace this morning. Father, we give you the praise, Lord, and we thank you. We thank you for this words from the garden. And Father, if there's someone here this morning that doesn't know you as the Savior, and they're just going through a time, Lord, you've brought them to this place for a purpose. Father, I pray that they surrender to you this morning. There's nothing that we go through that you haven't already went through for us. We thank you for the paying for the penalty of our sin on that cross for us. May we never forget that. And the very agony that we see here that took place in the Garden of Gethsemane, that what our sin cost was tremendous. So Lord, I lift up this church, these brothers and sisters in Christ, Lord. Be with them. Whatever struggle they're going through, know that they go through it with you. And Father, this morning we give you all the praise and glory in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.